Turn once again to the book of Philemon. We're going to look together this morning at Philemon verses 8 through 16 under the heading Appeal for Grace. Appeal for Grace. And as you're turning there, what's the first thing? Answer this rhetorically, not out loud. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word hypocrite? Might seem odd, right? Beginning a sermon under the heading Appeal for Grace with a question about hypocrisy and a question about what comes to your mind when you think of the word hypocrite. But we all have something, right? Maybe some of us have someone that comes to mind when we think of the word hypocrite. Maybe some of us think of ourselves when we hear the word hypocrite. Maybe some of us think of church wounds that we've had inflicted upon our hearts and our souls when we hear the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite is a theatrical term. It's a theatrical word. It literally means to speak from beneath, as in to speak from beneath a mask. Which makes sense when you think about it, because a hypocrite is somebody who presents themselves as something they are not. That's what happens when you go to the theater. That's what happens when you watch a movie, is you see somebody presenting themselves as something that they are not. And the fact of the matter, dear friends, is each and every one of us, throughout the course of our lives, either do or have donned masks of various kinds to hide the stains beneath our own character and to hide the stains beneath our own lives. We've all been guilty of trying to cover up who we truly are, trying to shy away from some of the darker parts of our personalities, the parts of our lives that, by God's grace, He's doing away with, but that we still wrestle with. Like Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, when I think of the word hypocrite, I think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Familiar parable to most of you, but for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with this particular parable, the scene goes like this. There's a servant who has this unimaginable amount of debt that he owes. And his master says, pay what you owe, or go to debtor's prison. And the servant falls upon his knees and pleads the mercy of his master. And the master doesn't just grant him more time. His master forgives him of his debt, forgives him of all of his debt. Well, that servant then immediately leaves, and he goes and he finds another servant who owes him an infinitesimal amount in comparison to what he was just forgiven. And he grabs his fellow servant and he begins to choke him. And he begins to say, pay me what you owe. And he says, he pleads with him and asks him for mercy. And the unforgiving servant then throws this man in prison. Well, when the master of the house hears of this, he goes to the unforgiving servant and he says, you who were forgiven so much could not also forgive. How often is that the case in our lives? The unforgiving servant was absolutely unwilling to extend and offer the same forgiveness and grace that he himself had so gladly and joyously received. As we've been making our way through the book of Philemon, we began in the first three verses talking about founded upon grace, that all of our lives are founded and built upon the grace of God, that it is God's grace in our lives that makes us who we are as believers and makes us who we are as Christians. Paul then builds on that idea as he offers commendation to Philemon and expresses and explains what the man of grace looks like in verses 4 through 7. All yielding and getting up to this moment where Paul begins his appeal. And Paul makes an appeal to the man of grace whose life is built upon grace that he might display and extend grace to his servant. The main point that I want you to see this morning is this. If you leave here remembering one thing, remember this. A life founded on grace extends grace. If you have a tendency to be a graceless person, I'm not going to go as far to say it's that you've never received the grace of God. But what I will say is if you find yourself to be a graceless person who is slow to forgive and slow to reconcile, you are evidencing that you have not experienced and received the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Because a life built upon God's grace is quick to extend God's grace to others. And I want you to see this appeal in two parts. Paul gives the appeal in two parts. Before we walk through it, let me read the text for you. Philemon, beginning in verse 8, this is what God says. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. A life founded on grace extends grace. And it's the extension of grace that for which Paul is appealing in these verses in the book of Philemon. And there are two parts to the appeal. The first part is the plea itself in verses 8 through 14. And Paul's plea in short is this: Philemon, receive Onesimus back as a beloved brother in Jesus. The short and sum of what Paul is driving at is that appeal, that plea. He is writing to Philemon to say, receive your servant Onesimus back into your house, not just as a bond servant, but receive him back as a beloved brother in Jesus. And not just for a little while, but for forever. But Paul, in good Pauline fashion, gives us a whole lot more to think about and to chew on in the words that he writes. Paul begins the appeal in verse 8 when he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Paul wants to put in front of Philemon's mind the requirement for him to extend grace. Paul could very easily write that just as he has written in other places. And it's not that Paul is afraid to do that. The word bold literally means free and fearless confidence or courage. That's a really great word and a really great definition. How many of you can honestly say that you think that you're bold, that you have free and fearless confidence or courage? Paul would not hesitate to issue a command to Philemon as to what he ought to do, as to what he should do. But Paul's preference is that he would appeal to Philemon. Paul has issued the command to extend grace and to offer forgiveness in other parts of the Bible. Think about the words in if you flip back a few pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Penned by the same author, Paul writes this. In Colossians chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 12. Put on then, that put on, it's not a suggestion, it is a command. Paul writes that as an imperative, not a suggestion. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul could very easily write those same kinds of words to Philemon. But for love's sake, for the sake of not bringing about reconciliation by compulsion, but out of a goodness of heart, Paul prefers to appeal to Philemon. Look at how he says it in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. That expression for love's sake would work like this. Think about it this way. Have you ever given a task to your child or given a task to your spouse? And more so with a child, this illustration is going to work better if you think about a superior giving an instruction to somebody who is inferior. And they carry out the task, but they don't actually want to. Anybody ever had that kind of an experience? Anybody ever been given a command that you didn't really want to carry out, but under compulsion, you were going to carry it out? That is the type of spirit that Paul is trying to avoid between Onesimus and Philemon. And in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit abiding in Paul and in Paul's own relational wisdom, he understands that if Philemon, as a man of grace who has built and founded his life upon grace, understands the importance of reconciliation, for this to work in its greatest fruitfulness, it's going to have to come from Philemon's heart, not me just commanding him to do it. Think about when, especially if you've had children, more than one, maybe some of you have had to do this. I had to do it as a child. When siblings start to bicker and you make them hug one another or you make them stand and hold hands, that's the most iron board, stiff hug you'll ever, they don't want to do it because it's under compulsion. It's not out of a spirit of love. It's not out of a spirit of reconciliation. And what Paul is doing is he is appealing to Philemon for the sake of love and unity between Paul, between Philemon and Onesimus, and as a demonstration to the church that meets in Philemon's house of what reconciliation from the goodness of our hearts looks like. And that word appeal is really crucial. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It's actually derived from the same word that's translated helper in reference to the Holy Spirit. It means to be called alongside. And so essentially what Paul is doing in using that word appeal is he's calling Philemon and urging Philemon to come alongside a place of understanding and a place of grace and a place of forgiveness and a place of reconciliation. I had a professor in college one time who used to say, ideas stick better in the mind when you make somebody think that they came up with the idea themselves. Instead of convincing somebody or commanding somebody, when you make them think that they have discovered it on their own, that type of information sticks with the mind much better. That's kind of what Paul is doing here when he says, I'm appealing to you, Philemon. I want you to come to an understanding out of the goodness of your heart as to what you should do. I don't want to command you because I want to foster unity and true reconciliation and true gospel harmony within the context of the church in your house. So Paul is bold enough. He's not afraid to issue the command, but he understands that there's great benefit to Paul appealing to Philemon and Philemon coming to the understanding on his own. Paul then begins to make things personal. He says, I, Paul, an old man now, and prisoner also for Christ Jesus. You might be asking yourself exactly how old is Paul when he calls himself a young man? Well, you know, in all honesty, it's difficult to say for sure, because we don't have any record of Paul's birth. We don't really know precisely when he was born. But based on the information that we do have about his life, we know that he's described at the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. We know that he's described as a young man there. And based on other events throughout his life, he's probably around 60. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, just a kid. He's just a kid when he's writing this. And the only reason why some of you are thinking that is because I've heard you say that to each other. But remember, the lifespan of people back then was not what it is today. 60 was absolutely an old man in that time. And not just lifespan in general, but think about Paul's life. Think about all the physical hardship that he had endured. Times that he had been beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. He was stoned and left for dead. If you don't think he had some physical issues with his body, then we have a misunderstanding of the life that he had led and the things that he had endured. Paul had lived a difficult life. And even now, he's imprisoned. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Paul's desire is to make Jesus known. Paul's desire in appealing to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus is so that gospel unity might be known and seen and displayed. Paul's whole calling and commission and the entirety of his life has been about making Jesus known, which is why he says, "I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." He wants Philemon to know and understand. And of course, Philemon, I like to think, already knows and understands this about the Apostle Paul, that Paul's mission is to bring glory to Christ and to be obedient to the call that God has placed upon him on the road to Damascus, that Paul was chosen of God that he might take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul then makes the appeal. He gets to the specifics in verse 10. That's that same word. I appeal to you. Parakaleo. I want to call you alongside this understanding on behalf of or for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 10 is Paul's really poetic way and personal way of saying, I have had the opportunity to disciple this young man, and I have seen him go from spiritual death to spiritual life. In the way that a lot of modern people use the language today, you could almost see, I don't particularly love this language, but the idea of when somebody says they had the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, that's kind of what Paul is communicating here. Paul has had an opportunity to evangelize and to witness and to teach Onesimus about Christ. And as Onesimus has been converted and transformed by the power of the gospel, as he has gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, Paul has been able to continue to influence him and disciple him and train him and build him up in the faith. That's why he refers to him as a son, my true child Onesimus, whose father I became in the faith. Now, in case you're still thinking, oh, that seems a little odd, Let me use a different illustration, and hopefully this will help you. How many of you have parents in the faith? We all have biological parents. We understand that. We wouldn't be sitting here if we didn't. We all have biological parents, but we all also have parents in the faith, i.e. men and women who have played a crucial role in our spiritual development, who have played a key and a crucial role of our maturing in Christ and becoming more like Jesus. Or maybe even those who introduced us to Jesus for the first time and walked us through what it means to be a Christian. I could spend a lot of time with you this morning. I'm not going to. I could spend a lot of time with you this morning talking about the fathers that I have in the faith. I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home where I had two parents who taught me about Jesus and taught me how to pray and who taught me the importance of church. But there were also many other men. There have been so many other men in my life who have been a father to me in the faith, as Paul has been to Onesimus. And so the reason why Paul is putting it this way, though, is because he wants Philemon to understand that Onesimus has been converted. He's saying, oh, I'm writing to you on behalf of Onesimus. Notice that he doesn't say, your slave who ran away and stole from you. Because that is no longer what Onesimus is identified by. Onesimus is identified as one who is in Christ, as one who is a child of the faith. And so Paul wants it to be very clear. And even with that, the way that this particular phrase is written, The way that this particular phrase is constructed, Onesimus' name is actually the last word in the sentence. So it would actually read, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment, Onesimus. And the reason why Paul constructs the sentence that way, it's not reflected that way in English. But the reason why the sentence is constructed that way is because what Paul wants Philemon to understand and to understand deeply is the transformation of the gospel. Yes, Onesimus is the object. Onesimus is the one who has been changed. But Paul wants him to have a very clear and crystal understanding that he is now a child of the faith, that he is in Christ. He goes on and he begins to get a little bit more specific in verse 11. And he says, formerly he was useless to you, which you don't have to think long and deep about the ways that Onesimus displayed his uselessness. A servant who steals and flees and runs away. Yeah, pretty useless. Those are pretty good examples of uselessness. But Paul is saying, because he's now a child of the faith, because he's been converted, because he's been transformed, he's no longer useless. He's been made new, and he's now useful to you and to me. He's useful for work in the ministry. Think about what Paul is doing. Paul is no doubt evangelizing whatever Roman guard is chained to him, and he's evangelizing anybody that he can come in contact with, but he's still writing. He's still encouraging churches. He's still doing what God has called him to do. And Paul writes all the time about the men and women of the faith who are helpful to him in that ministry. And Paul's saying, listen, Onesimus is useful to me. But remember the context in which Philemon lives. There's a house. He has a house. And there's a church that meets in his house. And Paul is saying, Philemon, Onesimus is useful to you. Not just as a servant, but as a minister. As a minister of the gospel. As one who can come alongside you in ministry and be beneficial. There's a beautiful irony here because Onesimus' name means useful. He's now, because of the transformation that has taken place in his heart through the person and work of Jesus Christ, Onesimus can now essentially live up to his name as one who is useful for kingdom work. No doubt throughout Paul's ministry and Paul's conversation with Onesimus, he has learned about the division between him and Philemon. And so what's he do? Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul understands, I can't help but wonder if the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, when Jesus says, if you are at the altar making your offering, and there remember that you have something against your brother, leave your offering there at the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Do you understand the significance that would have had to a Jewish reader as well? The sacrificing on the altar is how you're made clean. But Jesus is saying that it is more important for you to be reconciled than for you to offer this sacrifice. I can't help but wonder if those words weren't in Paul's mind when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, that the two might be reconciled together. But he doesn't just send him back. He says, sending him back, sending my very heart. It's the word, it's just fun to say. It's the word splanknon is the word that's used there for heart. Splanknon. It refers to the seat of emotions. If you're packing a King James today, it probably reads entrails or bowels or gut, depending on which translation you're using. And we all know this. We all know those emotions that we have that create a physical churning in our gut. We've all had relationships with people where we understand the connection and the depth of that connection. Paul is communicating here a deep connection, a deep affection for Onesimus. You could almost understand it like this, that that Paul has placed his heart and his affection on Onesimus to the point where when he sends him back to Philemon, he could have said something like this: Philemon, receive him as if you were receiving my own son. Receive him as if you were receiving me. Receive him with the same type of joy and welcome that you would have, that you would if it was me opening the door. Because Paul's affection in his very heart is laid upon Onesimus. He goes on in verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. I would have been glad to keep him with me and put him to work, and I would have been glad to do so as your representative, that he could have been serving as your representative in my ministry here in my imprisonment. I would have been glad to do that. But Paul understands how much better it is for the two of them to be reconciled. How much better it is for the two of them to display what gospel forgiveness and gospel grace really looks like right there in the context of this little house church at 123 Philemon House in the middle of Colossae. I made that part up, by the way. If you're taking notes, don't write that down. He wants to demonstrate to this church what gospel grace and gospel reconciliation and gospel forgiveness looks like. Paul says, I would have been glad to keep him, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. That's what I was saying earlier. That verse speaks to what I was saying earlier, where Paul doesn't want to command him. He doesn't send this letter to Philemon by Onesimus' hand, written as, Philemon, here's Onesimus. He's a believer now, and the Bible commands that you receive him back and be reconciled, so receive him back and be reconciled. And all the people here in my imprisonment, they greet you and say hello. That's not what Paul communicates. Paul's saying, I don't want you to operate under compulsion. I want you to operate as a man of grace, as a man whose life is founded upon grace, as a man who has the goodness of Christ dwelling within him and being convinced by the power of the Holy Spirit of the necessity for reconciliation, that you would understand that Onesimus is a believer and that you would display to him the same grace and the same forgiveness and the same mercy that you yourself, Philemon, have received from Jesus. That you yourself, Philemon, have already been a recipient of such grace and such mercy. Don't don a mask, Philemon. Here's your opportunity to demonstrate that you are a man of grace whose life is built upon grace by extending grace to Philemon. That's why I began our time with a conversation about hypocrisy. Because this is a moment where Philemon absolutely could be hypocritical. He could receive Onesimus back and put on this big show, but inwardly be just filled with, why is this guy back here? I can't stand this guy. He stole from me and all these things. But it's an opportunity for the genuineness of faith and the genuineness of God's grace to be on full display, not out of compulsion, not under command, but out of the goodness of Philemon's heart that is placed there, think of Romans 7, by Christ. That which is good that dwells within us comes from Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Have any of you ever had such an experience? How many of you have been deeply hurt by someone who later then returned to you to be reconciled? Maybe you've been somebody who's been in a position like Onesimus, where you had a beloved brother or sister in Christ who learned about a division that you had in your life and then encouraged you. Hey, you need to go talk to them, and you need to be reconciled to them, and you need to be restored. It would serve us well to think about this and to strive for peace and reconciliation with one another. Brothers and sisters, there is no good and there is no profit that comes from gracelessness. There is no good and there is no profit that comes from an unwillingness to forgive. There is no good and there is no profit that comes from bitterness. There is no good and there is no profit that comes from holding grudges. Those are the things that cultivate the soil of division, where division and tempers grow. But we are called to be cultivators of unity, cultivators of grace, cultivators of forgiveness, cultivators of reconciliation. And that's what Paul is doing here. And when those things happen, when bitterness gives way to peace, when division gives way to unity, God's glory is on display. If you remember a few weeks ago, I quoted, I heard it from H.B. Charles. I don't know who originally said this, but this little idiom where he says, we are most like beast when we kill. We are most like man when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. When we extend forgiveness, and when we lay away bitterness and grudge holding, and when we're reconciled to one another, we display God's glory. We behave like God does, because we extend a grace and a mercy, mercy that we ourselves have received from Jesus. But that's not the only way that God's glory and power is on display in this particular passage. God's hand of providence is all over this text. So the first part of this passage is the plea. The second part of the appeal is God's providence. Paul's plea and God's providence in verses 15 to 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I love that little phrase, for this perhaps. For this perhaps. Just maybe, Philemon, this is why you were parted, so that the glory and the power of the gospel might be displayed to those around you. Let me ask you this question. Do you think it was by accident, or by happenstance, or by coincidence, that Onesimus packs up, steals, leaves, and runs away to Rome? And when he gets to Rome, do you think it's just by coincidence, or chance, or destiny? Hopefully you can hear the sarcasm in my voice when I use those terms. Or fate, that Onesimus would just happen to meet the Apostle Paul? Do you think it's just by chance or happenstance or coincidence that Onesimus would hear the gospel and be saved? Do you think it's just by chance that the man that Onesimus runs into is not just the Apostle Paul, but that the Apostle Paul is also a deeply beloved friend of Onesimus' master back in Colossae? What do you think the odds are of that happening just by chance? The sovereignty of God is all over this account. And that even in Onesimus' sin, even in his rebellion, even in his mistake and his misstep, God is guiding him to a place of grace. And God is guiding him to a place of mercy and to a place of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, none of us are so broken or so far gone that God can't change us. And that in his sovereignty and in his providence, that perhaps God is leading us to the place where we would be exactly where he wants us, at exactly the right moment, at exactly the right time, for exactly the right purpose. What are the odds? For perhaps this is why, in his departure and in his theft, he ends up in Rome, so that he could be transformed by the gospel, so that he could be made new, so that he could come face to face with Jesus, the one who knew no sin but became sin, so that Onesimus, Paul, Philemon, you, me, might become the righteousness of God and might display gospel unity in then going back to his master and being reconciled. And notice how Paul says this, not to just have him back temporarily, but forever. I have a dearly beloved friend. His name's Josh. We met in college, and the most recent times that we have seen each other and then parted ways have been a parting ways of not knowing when we'll see each other again. And Josh always says this when we part ways, and I love this. He says, we've got eternity. We've got eternity. Brothers and sisters, we've got eternity. We're not just united in faith here on this earth. We are united in faith forever. We've got eternity. Paul wants Philemon to understand that he would have Onesimus back, not just as a temporary servant, but as a brother forever. Look at how he says it. No longer in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. The same word that Paul used to describe Philemon, as a beloved fellow worker, a beloved member of God's family, adopted in, that we would have him and be with him forever. But, and Paul again wants to make it personal when he says, especially to me. You know, the way that phrase could actually be rendered would be most of all to me. But then he adds, but how much more to you? It seems kind of odd, isn't it? For Paul to say that he would have, you would have him back as a beloved brother, most of all to me, but much more than most of all to you. He wants Philemon to understand how deeply intimate and personal this reconciliation actually is. Because, beloved, that's the difference that Jesus makes. The difference that Jesus makes is he takes that which is broken and makes it whole. He takes that which is damaged and he restores it and makes it new. He takes that which is dead and he makes it alive in Christ. So let me ask you this question. How have you seen God move in your life? Can you think of ways that his providence has been on display in your life? Can you think of ways that God has used your mistakes and your missteps, your misguided decisions, and has turned them for your good and for his glory? As you think about this picture, think of the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph was treated hatefully by his brothers, abandoned and forgotten in an Egyptian prison, lied about and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. But yet when it came to the preservation of God's people, who was right where he needed to be at exactly the right time, and who should show up as the representatives of God's people than those very brothers who sent him there? And how did he receive them? With glad tears of reconciliation and love. The pastoral challenge that I have for you this week is this. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read Philemon and Romans 8. And ask God to help you identify anyone with whom you need to be reconciled. And as you identify them, go and be reconciled to them. Prayerfully read Philemon in Romans 8 and ask God to help you identify anyone with whom you need to be reconciled, and then go and be reconciled to them. And ask God to help you see his hand of providence upon all of your life. Is there anyone in your life maybe that has come to mind as I've been preaching that you need to be with whom you need to be reconciled? Anyone with whom you need to extend grace. Anyone whom you need to receive grace from. Don't present yourself as something you're not. Help us, oh God, not to be people who speak from beneath a mask. Ask God to pour his amazing grace into your life. And ask God to help you pour his amazing grace out upon others. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness upon us. Thank you for the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us richly and fully. And God, I pray that we would be brothers and sisters in Christ to extend grace to one another, that we would be conduits, not stagnant pools, that as you allow your mercy and your love and your kindness and your grace to flow into our hearts, that it would also flow out of our hearts and be poured upon those in our lives. God, help each and every one of us in this room to be mindful of your providence, mindful that you use all the steps of our life for your good, or for our good, excuse me, and for your glory. God, help us to trust your movements. And Father, help us to identify people with whom we need to be restored, with whom we need to be reconciled, with whom we need to ask forgiveness, and with whom we need to grant forgiveness. Help us to put away all bitterness and to put on, as God's chosen and holy ones, compassionate hearts and gentleness and kindness and forgiveness, just as Jesus has forgiven us. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the living example of Philemon and Onesimus, to what godly reconciliation looks like. And may we demonstrate it in our own lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.